when I woke up, had a track meet to go to all day, and Judy says, "How you doing?" "Just fine. Can't talk, but I'm doing fine." So what are you going to do tomorrow? "I don't know. We'll find out when we get there." I would tell you the joke about the preacher again, but you've heard it before, so I won't tell you that one. No, I won't tell you that one, unless you haven't heard it and you want it afterwards. Okay, making the Lord's way ready. Last week we looked at setting the stage. We looked at the people around John the Baptist. We looked at the rulers. We looked at the geography. We looked at the prophecy related to his life and his message. Today we're going to move closer to his presentation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at, we looked at the prophecy that he was sent to make way, to make ready the way of the Lord. And today we're going to see how it was that he was doing that. And so let's look into Luke chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading again at verse 1 and read through let's go through verse 20 just to get to the end of the thoughts there. You'll notice my voice comes and goes. This is a good time, so it's a good time to read. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, during these times, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God.' So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' And the crowds were questioning him, saying, 'Then what shall we do?' And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise.' Some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said, 'Teacher, what should we do?' And he said, 'Collect no more than what you have been ordered to collect.' Some soldiers were questioning him, 'What about us? What should we do?' And he said to them, 'Don't take money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages.' Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, 'As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." The Bible tells us that salvation is granted to those who repent of their sin and acknowledge Jesus as their only Lord and Savior. Unfortunately, in our culture, as in many cultures before us, we have preached Jesus plus. In Galatians, they were preaching Jesus plus the law. In Corinth, they were preaching Jesus plus the gifts. In our culture today, it's Jesus plus materialism, or Jesus plus evolution, or Jesus plus this, or Jesus plus that. And so, in our as history has gone through, there's been false teaching after false teaching after false teaching after false teaching that's tried to make its way into the church. And each one of those false teachings gets answered and rebutted thoroughly, but then it comes up again alongside of another false teaching. And so then a new generation has to rebut not one, but two false teachings. And then those get set aside, and then they come up along with another one. And it just keeps building and building to where you have in the church today an amalgamation of so many things that we've added to Jesus. So many things that we've added to our belief. So many things that we've added to the authority of Scripture. We've added the authority of famous authors. The authority of Hollywood people who make a profession of faith. The authority of a PhD who says, well, yes, it's all God's Word, but it's not all equally God's Word. Or the authority of the theologian who says, yes, it's all God's Word, but you have to remind it was all written by men. And so there are some parts that aren't accurate. But yes, it's God's Word. And we add all these authorities that undermine the story of salvation. It's God's Word, but it's not important that we believe in the virgin birth, or the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the creation of God in 6 days, the fall of man, the sin coming into the world and death coming in by sin. It's not important that we believe all these things. And people keep adding more and more and more things, so that when we come into a congregation, you're visiting with us today, and the next statement kind of applies right to you. When you come into visitation, you don't know what they believe, because you don't know what influences have hit them. We can't just, you know, there are friends' churches that I will not go to visit. There are Baptist churches I won't go to visit too. There are churches of every denomination that I won't go if I know what's being taught inside those doors, and it's not faithful to God's Word. But unfortunately, as people come in, we don't know where they're coming from either. And so the challenge is to find out, how do we know what God has to say? How do we accept that? How do we embrace that? And how do we as a congregation move each other, how do we help each other grow up in our salvation? Sometimes we will be talking with one another, and one of us will say something, and the other one will go, I hadn't thought of that before. Okay, now the test is, what do I do with that? I need to go back to God's Word and accept it as God's Word and test what I just heard. Because maybe I'm the one that's out in left field on this issue. If I am, I need to get corrected. Maybe it's the one who shared that story with me. And maybe they were sharing from, have you heard this one before? And they don't believe it, but maybe it's something that they've also embraced. Then we come alongside and we lovingly say, well, let's test it together. Let's go take a look and see what God had to say about it. You know, even in John's time, they had God's Word plus the religious system. And we can see that happening as John is preaching, and leaders are coming out to listen to him, and people are coming out with their leaders, and they're all getting baptized. But then they go back and nothing changes. And we've seen that in churches too. You know, how high is the divorce rate in churches? How often is it because of sin in one of the person's lives? How often is there cheating? You know, I remember hearing as I was growing up a man saying, where can I go for such and such repair or something like that? And I said, well, I know this person. He goes to my church. And hearing that man say, I would never do business with that man again. I said, well, why was that? Because he cheated me. You know, how often does that happen, that it's we who bear the testimony of Jesus Christ that comes under the commandment, don't take my name in vain? We say, I belong to God. And like the tax collectors, we try to figure out ways to get more. That's rampant in the church today. It has been all along. But that's what John was coming to preach about. It was going on in Judaism at the time. And he attacks it head on. And as we look into this passage, we're going to see how many reflections of the stuff that was going on then we can see in our own lives and in our own cultures today. And I just realized I have the wrong one of these. So let's... there we go. We're going to look in... is it six different areas here? 2, 4, 6. Yes. Is this the right one? No, it isn't. Okay, I'll have to just walk down each time. That's all right. Okay, we're going to look into these things. His call is echoed in his message. Isaiah 40 had said that he was there to make ready the way of the Lord, to fill in the ravines, make the crooked straight, bring down the high places, clear the road of the impediments to traffic on the road. These things would come under the area of acknowledging the crookedness of our hearts. That there is that within us that doesn't allow God to work the way He wants to. The road isn't ready. And in fact, we may be guilty of throwing some stones on the roadway, like they do in Peru. When they want to protest something that's going on in the government, everybody takes these big rocks and throws it out on the one paved highway that goes from one end of the country to the other. And it would take hours and hours and hours and hours and hours extra to drive even a few miles. Often we're guilty of that. We know God wants something, and we just toss little things in the way so that it's more difficult for that to be accomplished. Or we go out and we dig potholes. Or we say, you know, I know that this needs to be fixed in my life, but I'm just not willing to do it. And we leave that roadway unrepaired. Another way he looks at it is the awareness of the coming of God's wrath. Who warned you to flee? Another way he does it is abandonment of salvation by ritual. He's talking to the leaders. You guys are vipers. Jesus would pick up that message and say, you put burdens on people's backs that they can't bear, and then you're unwilling to help them bear them. Another thing, alteration of one's spiritual life, that there ought to be a change. Our lives ought to be altered by Jesus Christ. The abdication of one's ancestry. I hadn't realized it, but I have a pretty decent spiritual ancestry. Jack Wilkins, the guy who convinced me to pray about coming up here 27, 28 years ago, whatever it was, he said he had written a paper that I read just a year or two before that, and he said, we have these ancient names in our yearly meeting, and included the Fodges. I said, Fodges are an ancient name in our yearly meeting? I didn't know that. It went back 5 or 6 or 7 generations or something, I don't know. And I would be tempted to say, wow. I'm a humble servant of the Friends Church. And I've been a humble servant of humble servants who were humble servants who were humble servants. And you ought to all recognize that we're humble servants and you ought to serve us. He says, God can raise up children of the Fodges from these stones. He doesn't need me. The acceptance of the authority of the Messiah, that we would yield ourselves to Him and Him alone. Well, let's start digging into these a little bit. Acknowledging the crookedness of our hearts. Go to John 16 with me for a moment. John 16. To put this into context, Jesus has just told them again, I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to be with me so that you may be with me where I am. You yourselves know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know the way. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And he went on and he told them all that was going to be happening. And here in John 16, the story picks up. He says, these things I've spoken to you so that when they will keep you from stumbling. You're not going to get to the crucifixion and stumble in your faith because of me. Or at least it will keep you from falling because they did stumble. But he said, the purpose in telling you is so that you will know it in advance. That echoes back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? Isaiah 42 through 47. When God says, I'm the God. There is no other. I've looked around. There was none before me. There was none after me. There is none present with me. You go to your idols and ask them, did they tell you what is to come? Did they bring it about? That's my job. I'm the only one that can do that. Jesus says, I've spoken to these things ahead of time so that you won't stumble. What they're going to do as a result of the things that are going to happen, verse 2, they'll make you outcast from the synagogue. And an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Does the Bible tell us about anyone like that? Remember Saul? These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when that time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. I didn't tell you this when I called you. I didn't tell you this at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me. None of you is asking, where are you going? But because I've said to these things to you, your hearts are filled with sorrow. But I tell you the truth, it's to your great advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The story that Judy told, was it last week, about the hospital? Walking into the room as she was going in to get the information to admit this man to the hospital, and he was cursing. And he turned around and looked at her and said, oh, I'm sorry. And then did not curse anymore while she was in the room. The Spirit of God went into that room with her, I'm convinced, and convicted him of sin. And it convicted him of righteousness. Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go. I didn't tell you these things before because I was with you. Now, was he able to be with them all, everywhere, all the time, wherever they went? No. Because having yielded his rights as God up, he was bound to one place. He says, I'm with you, but when you're in Bethlehem and I'm in Jerusalem, I'm not with you. And so it's to your great advantage that I go away, because when I go, I'll send the helper to you. And the helper will be with you all the time. And this is going to be what he's going to do. And he's going to do exactly what John the Baptist was doing. He'll do exactly what Jesus was doing, bringing the conviction of sin and of righteousness and judgment to the people around him. Digging up the low places. Acknowledging the sin in our hearts. Uncovering them before the Lord. Saying, Lord, this is a mark of true repentance. I'm sorry, I think I left something out. Key piece of information there. The part of the message is that those who are repentant are going to make the way ready for the Lord in their lives. They'll dig up the sin that's in their life and lay it before the Lord and say, Lord, here it is. I confess it. I repent of it. It's yours. It's no longer mine. Let me turn away from it. That they would bring down the hills. And the commentators are universal in saying that that represents the pride and the arrogance that we are self-sufficient men. I'm a self-made man. No, you aren't. Look at me and what I have accomplished. You haven't done diddly squat. Look at how wonderful a person I am. No, you're not. Is bringing that pride down and willingly humbling ourselves before the Lord and saying, Lord, I have nothing to stand up with before you. There's no way I can do that. And true repentance that John is calling for is marked by the person saying, I don't belong up. I belong down. It's marked by the person being willing to come into a room and not look for the best seat in the house. By the way, the best seats in the house are in the back. So when you come in, don't look for the best seats in the house. Look for the others. Just teasing. But it's marked by that person who says, I'm just going to find where I can fit in and not get in people's way. And then the Lord of the feast comes to that person and says, hey, I've got a great place for you. And allowing the Lord of the feast to come and take you from that place that's out of the way and put you in the place where he wants you to be. He who humbles himself before the Lord will be exalted in the proper time and to the proper degree. Not over-exalted, not under-exalted. God will put him in the place that suits him well. It's like, remember, I can't think of the name of the guy that came last year that did the demonstration up here and had the yokes up here and the everything set out. But one of the things that struck me as I was talking to him, he said, you know what we usually do as Christians? Is we feel like we have this yoke upon us. And then Jesus comes along and says, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke fits well, and the burden is light. And we take his yoke and add it on top of our yoke, and then wonder, why doesn't this fit well? It's because we are still clinging to something of ourselves. And in clinging to something of ourselves, we're putting a different yoke underneath the yoke that he wants to put on us. And so it becomes an extra burden. And I don't know, have you ever sat in a car where the headrests and the shoulder of the back of the seat just didn't fit right? And you just felt like, oh, this just is uncomfortable. And we complain spiritually. Apparently some of you have a car that's very much like that. And when we complain spiritually, say, Lord, why isn't this life what I thought it was going to be? It's because we haven't humbled ourselves and gotten ourselves out of the way. And we're still putting ourselves before Jesus. Bringing those high places down, acknowledging the hidden sins and abasing ourselves, taking out the pride and making the crooked things straight. Perversities in our lives. Sometimes when we think of things that are perverse, we think of the really bad, perverse things. And some of us have those things hidden in our lives that are besetting sins, that are trying to wrap around our ankles and trip us up and hold us back. They're like backpacks that we keep throwing bricks in the back because we don't want to see anybody. And we wonder, why is it that my backpack is so uncomfortable and heavy? But perversities are also little things. It's like my finger that no longer curls when I tell it to curl. I have to make it curl. And it's a pain in the finger when it comes to playing the piano. Because it'll lock and I can't hit the key that I want to hit until I reach over and curl it again. I'd like to say that that's always been the reason why my piano playing is less than, but it's not. The perversity is things that are crooked, that are not straight. Things that don't work the way God designed them to work. Things that we're doing apart from the way God wants them to do. It's like he says, walk the narrow path. And like yesterday at the track meet, at Port Angeles track complex, there's a hillside that has all sorts of springs in it. And the football field that's inside the track has springs under it. And so it's always a mess whenever we go there. But they have concrete bleachers there. That's the only solid footing on the entire hillside. In fact, when we go to track meets, we will stand up there on the concrete and start counting how many people fall and slide down the hill. And usually it's at least half a dozen. Sometimes it's more than that. But it's just, it's so wet. It's so messy. There's no solid footing unless you're on the concrete. Well, I was sitting there on the edge of the concrete, and Emu comes running up the side in the mud. That's what we tend to do. We don't want to go up the stairs. We don't want to take the narrow way that God has set before us. We want to explore a little bit and take a different way. Now, children, do not imitate this. Okay? We want to explore. And we want to do something that's out of the ordinary. And God says that's a perversity. We see it as parents and our children frequently when we say, okay, I want you to go from here to there and do this. And they say, okay, from here to there. But they didn't say how. And then you wonder when we want to say, you're not obeying. Well, I was getting there tomorrow. We have those little perversities, the crooked things in our lives, and God says, let's make those straight. True repentance finds those things out and moves off of them back to a straight way. Making the rough roads smooth. Removing the obstacles. The little things like self-pity. You know, growing up, I was painfully shy. And I still consider myself painfully shy. But I am able to function in front of crowds because I came to recognize that if I dwelt on my shyness, all that it did was drew more attention to me. And somehow it finally clicked, if I don't want all of that negative attention, then I need to learn how to function so that people don't notice me. It's like a referee in a basketball game. When do you notice a referee? When he's either invading the game too much or he's not doing enough. If he's doing his job the way it's supposed to be done, you don't notice it. He's invisible, yeah. And that, once I figured that out and realized my shyness is an obstacle to God being able to use me the way he wants to use me, I said, okay, I'm going to try and figure out. And I don't always accomplish it. There are still some times where I dwell on my shyness and neglect some ministry that needs to happen, that God put me there to do. Those are obstacles to true repentance. When we focus on ourselves and we say, oh, I just haven't learned how to forgive myself yet. Well, forgiving yourself is not the issue. Repenting and confessing and accepting God's forgiveness is the issue. Yes, there are consequences. Yes, there are obstacles that rise up of my actions. But it's not an issue of me saying, God, I know you've forgiven me, but your forgiveness isn't sufficient for me to be able to do what you want me to do. I have to forgive myself. That comes back to that high place. We're exalting ourselves above God and saying, my forgiveness is more important than your forgiveness. Apathy. John L. asked me not too long ago, my oldest daughter, for visitors here. She says, Dad, how come you're not right in the center of the battle on a couple of these things again that you used to be? I said, honey, I've just gotten tired. I don't have the energy to care like I did before. You know, when we become apathetic about God in our lives, that's an obstacle on the road. The indifference. Well, it's all going to pan out in the end. Doesn't make any difference what I do. No, it does. Or the lust. Whether it be for someone of the opposite sex, or as is the battle at Squim Bible Church. By the way, does anyone know how things went yesterday at Squim Bible? Did it go? Right.
Which is our belief, and the opponents, ACLU came in, and then the paper had a picture of the pastor, which was
Dave Wittala, yeah.
Was handing out
ice water.
Bottles,
yeah.
Water to those people,
yeah,
that were against it.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Oh, praise God. We need to keep praying about that. Many people are filled with lust towards some of the opposite sex. We're seeing it more and more. It's still not it's not pervasive as they would have us think, but lust for someone of the same sex. Lust for possessions, lust for power, lust for prestige, lust for whatever. That's one of the things that God, get that out of the way. Let that one go. We need to keep praying for Squim Bible and for all the believers on the peninsula in our nation. More and more are coming under attacks, and the attacks are no longer just quiet things. Now they're becoming very public and very aggressive. Unbelief. I love, there's a passage where Paul says we have all these people who are demonstrating, they say they believe in the power of God, but they're filled with anger and malice and disrespect toward their parents and cheating and all kinds of things. He goes through this long laundry list of stuff. And it says, are having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Why do we do that? Because of unbelief. We don't believe. I'm a Christian. Okay. Why do you still have these things in your life? If you're a Christian, I didn't think Christians do those things. I didn't think Christians talk that way. I didn't think Christians would dress that way. I didn't think that Christians would act that way. I didn't think that Christians would respond in anger that way. I didn't think Christians... And it's usually because of unbelief. Because we don't believe that God is sufficient to deal with it. And yet God himself says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be partially furnished for a few good works here and there. No. Thoroughly. That's completely. Everything he needs for every good work. You know, we see some of the modern movies today, the Transformers, for instance. Those things starts out as a little car, and then it grows, and it goes, and all of a sudden it's outfitted with these guns that can fire 5 million rounds, and you wonder, where in the world did he hide the bullets? And he just keeps going and going and going. And it can do all of this stuff, and where does he get the gasoline to do that? Where did it all come from? It's a good way of picturing that he thoroughly equips us for every good work. I didn't know I was equipped to do that. God says, I told you. Did you believe me? I guess I didn't. And then, that true repentance is marked by a personal response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Yeah, Lord, you're talking to me. It's not that we're sitting there and thinking, boy, I hope Dave Hanna hears this one. Or, yeah, I've been trying to get through to Glenn forever. No. No, it's me. It's me. Incidentally, let's take a rabbit trail for just a moment here. Remember when Jesus said, when you've got a brother who's got a little speck in his eye, and here you've got a beam in your own eyes, and you're trying to take the speck out of his eye. Did he say to not try to take the speck out of your brother's eye? No. What did he say to do first? Get rid of the beam so that you can help your brother. And when we get rid of the beam in our own eyes, we get that thing off of our face, our brother looks at it and says, you're serious about this, aren't you? You're not just trying to help me so that you can lord it over me, but you're serious about this thing of obeying God. I can see it in your life. Yeah, this thing is really irritating. Can you take a look? And acknowledging that conviction of the Holy Spirit in our own lives opens the door to ministry in the lives of our brothers and sisters. I really would like to continue. I actually thought that that slide would go by in about 6 or 8 minutes. Judging by that slide, I think I have enough material for about 3 hours prepared this morning. Let me just initiate this next series of points, and then we'll stop there for today. True repentance is marked by the awareness that there is a penalty for continuing in the way that we're going. True repentance acknowledges, it's like my children. When I've told you the stories before, just because punishment is not happening now does not mean that punishment is not going to happen. And wonderfully, they understood what that meant. And their behavior changed. The threat or the promise of punishment, along with its resulting fear in the one who is in danger of the punishment coming, is a legitimate motivator to repentance and obedience. what is one of the reasons that I no longer like to drive on dirt roads, curvy dirt roads, at high rates of speed? It's because I've seen the result of people going off the dirt road at a high rate of speed. And was reminded of that again this week with the motorcycle crash and the state patrolman. Motorcycle rider killed. Patrolman injured. When I was in high school, children, close your ears. There was this dirt road between Greenleaf and Caldwell that was perfect for learning how to drive on dirt roads. Nice, curvy thing. It was only about a 3 mile long road. Man, it was a fun road to ride. And I look back at that now and think, how much did my dad have to spend on the family car because I had beat it up on that dirt road? I had no idea. Now I have my cars. That's one legitimate motivator. There's a punishment that goes along with beating your stuff up. You have to pay to fix it or replace it. Oh, okay. Another one. Have you ever heard of the Pikes Peak race? Those guys race those cars up that mountain. No guardrails, no nothing. And they're going 60, 80, 100 miles an hour up that thing sometimes. And I'm thinking, you've got to be crazy. And all it takes is one guy going off, and the newspapers around the nation are filled with the question, is the Pikes Peak race safe enough? No, it's not safe enough. That's the point. Got to build guardrails all the way up, and then you got to reinforce them with concrete, and then you got to reinforce them with steel that comes up from the bottom of the valley 6,000 feet below. And you, no. But that's why I don't like to drive those roads anymore. That way. Because there's a cost. And that fear motivates me to safety. There's a great commercial on the internet recently. This guy, a young guy, buying a car. Is it hot? How many horses does it have? A little bit later. How fast can it go 0 to 60? A little bit older. How fast can it do this? And then he's got this baby on his hands. How many airbags does it have? Is it safe? And thinking about the cost of him making errors motivates him to wisdom. So when we look at the judgments of God, that God says this, and people say, oh, but fear of God is not a legitimate motivator to repentance and confession. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yeah. It's not just fire insurance. It is fire insurance, but it's a lot more than that. So next week we'll look into God's word on hell. Right now there is a popular teaching going around that God's love requires that hell not exist, or that hell be a temporary thing, or that hell be something that's not nearly as bad as we've been taught to believe. That's important that we understand. Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. It's true. It's real. It's there. And it can be a motivator to help us toward righteousness if we truly understand it. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in our lives, bringing us closer and closer to you, working by your Spirit to produce true repentance in us that causes us to move aside those things that get in the way of our relationship with you, causing us and enabling us and equipping us to be able to expose those things to you that you need to forgive us for and purify us from. That causes us to be willing to humble ourselves before you and place our trust in you. Lord, I pray that you would just keep working in our hearts to produce that kind of an outflow that helps us to remain constantly pure before you. So that which comes out of us is not only pure before you, but it produces a blessing to the people around us. and allows your spirit to work unhindered to bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment into their hearts as well. Lord, we commit ourselves again to you, affirming that we belong to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we could have the ushers come at this time, and how many of the Finman clan are? Two, Clarice and Elena, or Clarice and Sybil? Clarice and Elena.